And so we'll try to go ahead and get started. This is a study, of course, of the Gospel according to Luke. And this text has been chosen, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. This is an excellent summary of the mission that Jesus undertook, and he never veered from it. Satan constantly tried to detract him from it, and yet he refused. He kept it in focus. And one of the texts that we've also studied suggests the idea that a disciple who is fully trained will be like his master. And that just means as we mature as disciples, we're going to become more and more like Jesus, in that our goal in life will be to seek and to save that which is lost, and we'll be giving our full attention to that and not allow Satan to detract us, even as he undertook to detract Jesus. We have divided the life of Christ, as presented by Luke, into four sections: the early life of Jesus, the Galilean ministry, and Barry led us in that study. And now we have come to what we're calling the Jerusalem journey and the final victory when the crucifixion took place. This Jerusalem journey is something that we want to understand. It was the last 6 months of Christ's life in which he obviously had in mind that final week in Jerusalem when he would be crucified. He actually went into Jerusalem once or twice during that period, but it was not the focal point of his journey to Jerusalem. It was just a brief visit. In fact, we're going to look tonight at one time that he was within a couple of miles of the city for a visit in the home of Mary and Martha. So this Jerusalem journey is also called the Perean ministry, and this map will help us to understand that. He had started from Capernaum toward Jerusalem, and the closest route would have been through Samaria. But if you recall, he was rejected by the Samaritan village that he was going to pass through. And so he crossed over the Jordan and went down through Perea and spent a good bit of time there in Perea. And as we've said, he went into Jerusalem a time or two during that 6 months, and for just brief visits, and in both cases they undertook to kill him, but he would retire before they actually put him to death. And it's likely that much of his work was done down in Judea as well as in Perea, but we do speak of it as the Perean ministry, much of which is given in the book of Luke, and this is something that Luke gives us in a very unique form. With that introduction, let's have a prayer now, and we'll have Philip lead us, if he will, please.
Wonderful Father, we thank you so much that we get to be part of your family, that we get to study together, that we get to look into the writings of your servant Luke. We know he traveled so much, he worked so hard, and you guided him through your Spirit to record a special message of hope for all nations. Dear Lord, we thank you for your Son, that we can know with confidence these things that unfolded through history, that we can put our hope and our trust in his preaching and teaching, his perfect example, his death, and his resurrection. Please bless Brother Hall and each of us as students in class tonight to get the most out of our study, that we would be greater servants of yours. Lord, please be with Chester as he recovers and with others facing physical challenges. But most of all, Lord, be with us in our spiritual challenges. Help us to put on the full armor of God, to resist the temptations that certainly bombard us every day, and to keep our minds set on those things that are true and good and right and pure from you. Thank you, Lord, for the fellowship we share, for the desire we have to stir one another up and to help each other come to heaven together as a family. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. I'm going to take just a moment to tell you some things that I noted in a book that I read this past week on the book of Luke. We actually have already introduced some of these thoughts, but I was impressed again with a number of things that Luke records that are not written elsewhere. And Barry gave us a list and we'll not even go through that list. But when you stop and think about it, if it were not for Luke, we wouldn't know about the birth of John or the announcement of Jesus' birth to Mary, emphasizing his kingship. And you just go on down that list. And if we did not have this information, we would be robbed of some of the most significant facts about Jesus. Luke includes 6 miracles and 18 parables and significant homiletic material from Jesus that is not included in the other gospels. I was also impressed with the regard Jesus showed for women. This particular author said that rabbis in those days did not include women as their disciples. Some of them regarded it as sin to teach women. But in contrast to that, Luke actually includes 13 different things. The women, the names of 13 women that are not referred to in the other gospels. He reports the early life of Jesus through the eyes of Mary, whereas Matthew seems to do so through Joseph. Luke reports Jesus' special compassion for women. He lists the healing of several women. He lists women who went with him and supported his work, giving us details that we don't have in the other gospels. Women were the first witnesses of the resurrection, and they showed their love for Jesus, and it's interesting to note that not one woman, as far as we can determine, ever mistreated Jesus in any way at all. And we'll see something of the sympathy they had for him as we move along. That leads us really well into this little portion that we did not cover last week, that was in last week's lesson, and I don't want to miss it. It's one of the precious little pictures from the life of Jesus. There are 3 different instances in the book of Luke where Jesus dined with a Pharisee. Now, it wasn't that the Pharisee was all that generous in inviting Jesus to come into his home. It wasn't that he loved Jesus. It was in each instance, apparently, an effort to trap Jesus, to get him to say something or do something that would be the smoking gun they could use to condemn him. And even one particular passage says they wanted to put him to death. So just imagine the tension that would exist when a person was in that kind of an environment. Perhaps you've been in an environment not quite that serious, but I've been in some situations where I felt everybody was trying to get me to make a mistake, to slip up somewhere or other. And it's frustrating, and it's disturbing. But after those experiences in the homes of the Pharisees, just imagine what it would be to be in a home where there was nothing for you but love and a desire to comfort you and care for you in every way possible. Now, this was very close to Jerusalem, about 2 miles, actually, out of Jerusalem. Bethany, over there in the right hand, is the city where this little event took place, where Mary and Martha and possibly Lazarus lived, though Lazarus is not mentioned in this particular instance. I have asked Glenn Dobbs to read the longer sections. Glenn, would you read this section from 38 now through 42?
Gladly. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me."
I've thought about this sort of scene quite a lot. The preacher's coming. In this case, the greatest preacher of all history, Jesus. And I think Mary and Martha recognized his greatness, perhaps to a degree that many of the men did not. And Martha was so eager to have a good dinner. And she's back in the kitchen working really hard. The preacher's already there, and she's not quite ready. And you can almost hear the pots and pans rattling as she becomes more and more frustrated And just as she gets to the peak of frustration, she looks in there, and there is her sister Mary just sitting talking. And she's distressed by it. And I've imagined that she probably rattled the pots and pans a little louder, hoping surely she'll see how difficult the situation is here in the kitchen. But it didn't do any good. Mary just kept on talking. And finally, she just couldn't stand it any longer, and she speaks to Jesus. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to come and help me. I have thought about the fact that there are four different kinds of action. There is sinful action. There's action that is merely innocent. There's action that is important. And then there's action that is essential. Which was Mary doing? Was what Mary was doing sinful? Did anybody want to indict her for sin? I'll not. I've eaten too many good meals in the homes of industrious good ladies that I'm not going to call their preparation sinful, no. It surely was innocent. But let's look at these second two. Was what she was doing important, or was it essential? Does anybody want to make a comment on that? What do you think about it? Was it important? Is it important to be hospitable?
Yes.
Yes. Well, what was Mary doing? Was just sitting in there. What was she doing? Was it important or was it essential?
Essential.
I really think that's right. I think it was essential. Which of these really is more respected generally in the world? Important things or essential things?
Important.
I think that's right. I think it's the important things that we admire people who do important things. But the essential things many times are considered a little bit fanatic. A person's a little bit strange that emphasizes the essentials, especially if they are neglecting what the world considers important. I remember a family in a place where I lived, and the church was just beginning, and they had had the church worship in their own home, and they just stretched themselves financially to give just as much as they could to help that starting church. But there were no pictures on the wall, and there were no decorations on the tables, and no decorative tables, in fact. Everything they had in the way of furniture was something that was necessary, something that was useful. And some of the Christians even rather criticized them for that. They were doing the essential things, but they were neglecting the important things. And that really, I think, is the reason that Jesus spoke as he did. Jesus answered and said, Martha, Martha, his repetition of those, her name is precious to me. It's Martha, Martha, you are worried about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part which not be taken from her. What do you suppose is the one thing that's needed? Anybody? I suggested from a book I'd read that one writer said that one thing is needed, that's one dish. And if you just have one dish, that's all you really need to survive. And I've been in homes where that was the case. I remember one home I went to they had invited us, my wife and me, and actually another family, and they had just macaroni and cheese. That's all there was. And we survived. We made it okay. That was enough. Now, some of the ladies in the congregation, when I suggested that, threatened me just a little. But the fact is that Jesus was saying what's really needed. What's the one thing that's necessary?
To listen to my words.
All right. That's exactly right, Lakita. It's listening to the words of Jesus, and that's what Mary was doing. And I think we're constantly challenged by these things that are important, and we feel good about doing these important things, And if we neglect these important things, our neighbors and friends are going to think that we're strange. But sometime, if there's a choice, we have to neglect the important so we can do the essential. May God help us to see the difference. Well, that was last week's lesson. We better get on with this, or we're not going to get anywhere down the line tonight. Now we have this discourse on prayer that we have in the first part of the 11th chapter. Would you read this for us, Glenn?
Yes. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.
All right, now, what was the occasion of this message on prayer? The answer's right here. Somebody give us the answer.
Being asked by the disciples.
Yes. And why did they ask him to teach them?
Because John, for example, teach his disciples to pray.
All right, John had done that. And very good. And I think when they heard Jesus pray, they realized their own inadequacy. Have you ever heard someone pray and you just really felt, well, I just can't pray like that? And if we feel that way sometime about humans as they pray, think what it must have been to hear Jesus praying to his Father on the kinds of terms that a son, a loving son, would have for a loving father, divine in both instances. It must have been, they've been hearing prayers all their life, but never had they heard anyone pray like Jesus. And said, Lord, you teach us to pray. John did, and you teach us. And so Jesus actually gives them this model prayer. It's interesting to compare this with what we have in Matthew, the 6th chapter. The occasions are different, and that's an interesting point. In this instance, they've heard Jesus praying. In Matthew, he is in the middle of a sermon, and he says, now, when you pray like this. And these prayers are very, very similar, aren't they? They're very similar, but on the other hand, they're different. And some of the differences are simply due to different translations that you'll use. But there are some distinctions that are in the original language here between this prayer and the prayer Jesus taught in Matthew. Anybody want to suggest one or two of them?
Sewell?
Yes?
I know one difference was they was forgive us our sins as we forgive others.
Okay. That's what we have in Matthew, isn't it? And here he says, forgive us our debts, or in this case, our sins. In Matthew, it's debts, isn't it? As we forgive our debtors. There's this also, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. In Matthew, it seems to be conditional. Forgive us if we forgive. But in this case, it says we do forgive, and uses the word debts instead of sins. There's a sense in which a sin is a debt, but those are two different words. I noticed all here, so Matthew's account says, give us this day our daily bread. But this instance says day by day. Anything else you think of?
I have a question.
Yes.
I have friends in other denominations, and when I pray with them, this prayer here is often.
Yes.
And I'm not sure about this, your kingdom come.
Okay.
Time of Jesus, the kingdom was not there yet, right?
Right.
And in our time, I think the kingdom is already
here. Yes. Yes.
So that part is kind of, I'm hesitating. When I pray with them, I'm hesitating about that.
Okay, and that's good thinking, Yvonne. I appreciate that. And it may be best, though I think there's a sense in which this can be prayed, it's probably better to just say your kingdom spread. I generally do that more or less under my breath. I'm not trying to make a big show out of it. But if I can pray with others this prayer, I generally just say your kingdom spread. That's in which the kingdom, of course, is the reign of God, and we're still looking forward to that reign of God being established on earth as it is in heaven. But probably best to say, in view of the misunderstanding that many people have, to say your kingdom spread. As you said, it did not come at this time. Anybody else want to comment on that?
Yeah, I've just been to say, because the kingdom had not come at the time when they was praying.
That's correct. That's correct. John was not in the kingdom. As great a man as John was, he was not in the kingdom. All right. Anything else anybody notes? What about this at the end? What does Matthew say? Deliver us from evil, isn't it? And in Luke's case, deliver us from the evil one. Well, those are small differences, but they're differences. And what does that say about, do you think Jesus was giving them this prayer with the idea that they would repeat it word for word every time they prayed? Do we have a single example in the New Testament of any disciples praying this prayer word for word? No, we don't. And if we're going to pray it word for word, which account are we going to follow, Matthew or Luke? We've got to make a decision, and I don't know how we'd make that decision. So I don't believe Jesus intended. I've sometimes illustrated by a master carpenter who has an intern or an apprentice working under him, and he has a little spare time one day. He said, now, when you make a table, you make it like this, and he makes a simple little table. Now, is that apprentice going to make a table just exactly like that every time he makes one for the rest of his professional life? No. But probably when he makes his last table, there's going to be some little reflection of the instructions that were given him in that very first one. And there is value, I think, in studying this prayer. What would you say is the value of studying this prayer? Anybody?
I'll tell you, my favorite thing about studying this is just the numerous topics that he addresses.
Good. Elaborate on that a little, Philip.
Well, I mean, just all the way from beginning with great praise and reverence for God.
Right.
And into daily needs, both physical and spiritual. That's it. I think about like when I started preaching and having little notes on a 3x5 index card, and it was like that captures the idea, and then you elaborate on it as you're preaching. Like, this is one of those prayers that we can elaborate on every single one of the topics that he gives us. And I think we do see, like, Paul in his prayers for the local churches take some of these same ideas about their spiritual well-being and their physical well-being and their relationship with God and their relationship to the kingdom. And he just expands beautifully. And so this, I think memorizing this prayer gives us some milestones to come back to.
Very good. I like the term model prayer. I think it's a model, and it doesn't mean we do it just that word for word, but we more or less follow this example. Last Wednesday night, the brethren up at Power Ferry are studying a series of lessons on different prayers, and they asked me to speak on the prayer of Jehoshaphat in the 20th chapter of 2 Chronicles. And I was impressed with the fact you've got this very pattern. There's praise, there's expression of need, and then there's request from God. And these are the kinds of things that are found in nearly all the prayers, though they're not word for word. Any other comment anybody wants to make on that?
Hey, Sue, when I read the prayers, one thing that stood out to me, well, two things. One, it reminds me that God's name is holy, and it should be set apart. And the other thing, that forgiveness goes both ways.
Very good. Those are excellent thoughts. And they need to be reflected in our prayers, don't they? Okay, very good. Well, let's move on. And he is actually continuing this discussion of prayer. And I've got a question here. And we're going to read this. And while we read it, I'd like for you to figure what word in the reading actually summarizes what he's saying. Glenn, you want to read that for us?
Yes. A friend comes at midnight, and he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though, he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs.
Okay, what word there would you pick out of that whole paragraph that is a title for this, for the paragraph?
Persistence.
Very good. Persistence, that's it. This is an interesting picture. I'm sometimes having had a pretty good little number of children myself, and understanding how difficult it is to get them to bed sometime and get them to sleep. And so this, they probably all slept in the same room. These houses were very small. And so this fellow's gotten his children to bed, and they're all asleep after considerable effort. And just as everybody gets to sleep, everything's quiet, and he says, oh, now I can relax. There's a knock at the door. He says, what you want? Well, louder. What you want? I need to borrow some bread. You need bread? I'd have to get up and go get that bread, and I wake up all these children. But he just keeps on knocking. And finally he says, oh, okay. I'll get you bread. Just quit knocking on the door. You can just almost imagine this whole thing. And he gets it not because the fellow really wanted to give it to him, but he wanted to stop that knocking, the persistence that is in. Did you see that? That's what Jesus is really teaching. In fact, in the next section, he talks about asking and seeking and knocking. That might even give the idea of this guy. He first may have called asking, and then urging, and finally knocking till he finally gets what he wants. And I want to ask this question. What words indicate the kind of prayer that this describes? Read this for us, Brother Glenn. Listen to words in this that will tell you what kind of prayer is being offered.
So I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?
What words there do you think would describe the kind of prayer that's being offered here?
A recognition of God, or who's being asked, because it's being asked of God, consideration of who's being asked.
Okay, it's a prayer that's obviously directed to God.
A recognition of
prayer. There are a lot of kinds of prayer we can actually address to God. A while ago, we can ask him for things that are merely innocent. We can ask him for things that are important. And we can ask him for things that are essential. Which prayer is he offering to answer? Anybody want to venture 2 words that help us to understand that?
Holy Spirit is essential.
Good. Good. That's what I was looking for. I even knew what to underline here. Holy Spirit. In Matthew's account of these, this same idea, it follows in the Sermon on the Mount just after he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then other things will be given to you. And I think that this defines the kind of prayer. It's a prayer from a person whose first concern is the concern of Mary, the things that really matter, eternal needs. Sometimes we ask for stones, and instead he gives us bread. Sometimes we ask for scorpions. I remember a picture of our little grandson who was intrigued by a bumblebee, and he wanted that so badly. But God's not going to give bumblebees to us when we ask, foolish enough to ask for bumblebees. He's going to give us good things. And though we're taught to ask for our daily bread, the weight of our prayers needs to be spiritual. And the very fact that what is said here is that the good gifts he'll give with the Holy Spirit is a pretty good indication that he's not talking about just merely material things. Any comment on that? Somebody want to comment? Well, we'll move on. There's a lot to be said about that. Beg your pardon?
Sometimes we ask God for things and he doesn't give us what we ask. Then he turn around and give us what he wants us to have. And at the time, we don't see it. But later on in life, we realize that he gave us what we needed.
Right. And whether we see it or not, can be sure of it, can't we? That's right, Lorraine. Another comment? All right. Let's move on to the 11th chapter now, verses 27 and 28. You want to read this for us? Well, I'll read it. It's a short one. It happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. And this in some ways is the first recorded fulfillment of Mary's prophecy. She said, all men will rise and call me blessed. But do you think Jesus really agreed with that?
Sue?
Yes.
I don't think he disagreed with it, but I think he was trying to get the lady to see that it was something more important, because it made me think about his mother. You remember the whole situation was going on, and they was like, your mom's outside waiting, your mother and your brothers, and then he challenges them and say, who are my mother and my brothers? I think he was just trying to raise their thinking.
I think that's a very good comment, Teresa. Yes, Philip.
Well, and it's also, sometimes people will try to hijack a moment to get us to focus on their agenda, and they'll do it with a compliment. So she wants to take the focus back to the mother. It's almost like saying, young man, you must have had a really impressive mother to teach you all of those things. And Jesus seems to point beyond an earthly source to that heavenly source, and to kind of get it back on track.
Good comment, certainly. And Jesus is saying that, and I think we need to understand that. Well, he said greatness involves service, and it involves humility. Mary had that, but everyone who has humility and is a servant of the Lord, and as he said in that passage that Teresa mentioned, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So we have opportunity to be blessed just as surely as Mary did. Though her physical relationship with Jesus was great, we can have even a closer relationship, because whatever relationship she had that was worthy was based on her acceptance of the will of God. Yes, Philip?
And it also seems to be similar to his statements about John, that when he said that the least in the kingdom of heaven were greater than John, it wasn't because he disrespected or disliked the good work that John had done, nor does he disrespect or dislike the good work that his mother, had been participating in. But he's trying to show that he's opening the kingdom to everybody, not just a select few.
Very good. Very good. Okay, well, let's move on then and look at this sign of Jonah and these scenes. Would you read this for us, Glenn?
And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here."
Very good. There are a couple of things I'd like for us to look at. It's very interesting here that Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites. I heard this said, and yet this is proof of it, I think, that one of the reasons they repented was they had heard about what happened to Jonah. And they were impressed by that to realize that God is in his heaven, that God is in control. If he could bring a man out of a fish after he'd been there for 3 days, why, he could destroy Nineveh if he chose to do so. So that's an interesting key to the repentance of the Ninevites. But there's a second thing here, and what is that sign of Jonah? Matthew describes it more fully. Anybody look that up or know already? What is the sign of Jonah?
3 days, three All nights.
Right. Yes, and what is that? They were asked Jesus for a sign, and he said that the only sign I'll give you is the sign of Jonah. How does the sign of Jonah prove anything about Jesus? Very good, very good. The resurrection Jesus is referring to there, isn't he? All right, let's look at this last one. He says the queen of the south and the Ninevites will rise up in judgment to condemn that generation. I'm going to go ahead and just, we need to move on and give you a little illustration. Here's a classroom, and the teacher says to Johnny, do you have homework? He said, no, it snowed last night. Well, he said, the teacher said, Jack, do you have your homework? Jack said, yes. Did it snow at your house? Yes. All right, Johnny. It snowed at Jack's house, too, but he got his homework. So Jack has become a judge, in one sense, to condemn Johnny because both had the same excuse and it didn't work. And the Queen of the South and the Ninevites both respected the Word of God and the men of God, whereas that generation in which Jesus lived heard and saw him and didn't respect him at all. So they would condemn, they would rise up and judge that. And I think sometime about some of the excuses I've given and some who have had the same excuse but have done better than I have, and I wouldn't be surprised if I don't hear from them in judgment. We need to keep that point in mind. Well, here's one of these visits with a Pharisee. And let's have Glenn read that for us, if you will.
And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God, those you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them."
All right, this is an interesting observation. And what surprised the Pharisee who invited Jesus to dinner?
Somebody? He didn't do the ceremony washing.
He didn't wash his hands. Wonder if he did less than 20 minutes, or maybe he was concerned about the COVID. That's not it. He didn't know anything about COVID or germs generally. That had nothing to do with it. But the Pharisees had, and the law did not require this washing of the hands. But the Pharisees were so afraid they had touched a Gentile out there in the marketplace or in some way come in contact with some possession of a publican or a sinner, that they washed their hands very diligently. They had even rules about how to wash. And when Jesus didn't do that, he was surprised. And sometimes we criticize people, not because they've done anything wrong or failed to do something right, but because they simply haven't followed our traditions. They haven't done just what we think that they ought to do. But Jesus didn't hesitate to violate the traditions, though he never violated the law of God at all. Well, maybe you're not surprised, but what surprises you about the reply of Jesus? Was Jesus nice?
Yeah, that he's immediately critical of his host.
He immediately tells the host what he needs to hear. And we certainly need to be respectful, and we've observed, and I think rightly so, that Jesus had an ability we don't have to see the hearts and to know the hearts of people. But he knew the hearts of the Pharisees, and he could see even why this man had invited him. And so he really comes down on the Pharisees. Now, this teaching is in Matthew generally, but I'm going to point out one thing that is so often said. You tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs. Well, what was involved there? They were very particular. The law indicated they should tithe their crops and that they should tithe their animals when they were born. But they just said, well, there's a little mint leaves out there by the walkway. They'd be careful if they had 10 leaves to be sure, well, this one's God's. And rue, little spices and manner of herbs, every little thing. A tenth goes to God. They were very particular about that. And I've had this thrown at me. I don't know whether you have or not. But whenever I urge people to follow the teaching of the scriptures in something that they consider insignificant, they say, oh, you're tithing your mint and rue and cumin or herbs. And Jesus spoke against that. Well, did Jesus really speak against it? You tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs. What did Jesus really condemn them for? Did he condemn them for doing the tithing, this very careful tithing?
Overlooking justice. Oh, I'm sorry.
No, hey, we got the same word. It's what they overlooked.
Yes, it wasn't that he condemned them for that. It was for overlooking the justice and love of God. And then he adds something. And I read a book one time criticizing Christians who are particular to try to do everything just as the scriptures teach. And several of them quoted this, you tithe, mint, and ruin, and leave undone justice and love. But not one single one of them went on to say what Jesus said, this ought you to have done. It's good to be particular, but not so particular about these details that we neglect the love of God and justice and these major considerations. Philip, you look like you've got something to say about that.
Well, it just... why they tied that mint and that herb, right? If they do it out of a sense of self-righteousness and they think they'll justify themselves through their perfect tithe keeping, That's a problem, right? And so today we want to keep all the details of God's commandments, but hopefully, Lord willing, we do it because we're so grateful for our salvation, and we do it because we love him so much. And even like the verse from the sermon this morning, that we would please him in all respects. If we do it because we want to please him in every way we could possibly please him, that is just a world difference from thinking of justifying ourselves with self-righteousness. And I think when Jesus says, you should have done these things, they should have done them out of a sense of justice and out of a love for God. So feel free to correct me.
Very good. All right, let's move on just a little bit more. Jesus did say you are like graves that are not seen. According to the law, if to touch a dead body would make a person ceremonially unclean, but they were like a grave that nobody knew was walking on. They whitewashed their tomb. They made everything, made themselves look so good that you didn't realize the corruption that was in them. But let's move on, and we have just a minute or two more that we can take. And I'm going to ask Glenn to read again for us, if he will, please. Are you there, Glenn?
Yeah, I am. Well,
can you advance the slide?
Yeah, I'm looking for the next slide.
All right. Okay, I didn't. Pardon me. Yeah, okay. I knew I was going to mess this up some way. What was the reaction of the scribes and Pharisees? I'll just read this. It's not long. The reaction was, of course, that they became very, very upset with Jesus and began, well, as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently, to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. And the contrast between that and that precious visit in the home of Mary and Martha is something I'm sure that made that visit, that latter visit, most enjoyable. Well, we didn't quite finish again. I spent some time on the last lesson and we didn't finish this one, but we'll move on. And, in fact, I want to be sure we get this matter about covetousness, which illustrates some things about the teaching of Jesus. But time is up, and we'll not go beyond that. Thank you so much for tuning in. And thanks, Brother Glenn, for his reading. And thanks to all of you who have contributed answers and comments. May God bless the lesson for his glory and for our edification.